Beloved brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 John. 2 John. We're returning today to our book-by-book survey of the Bible. And I looked up in my notes and discovered that it's been a full year since we studied a book of the Bible this way. So today we take up 2 John. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Oops. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And I read that because that is the heart and the motivation for the writing of this particular letter. So we begin with some context information about this book. And the author, to begin with, is John. Does not identify himself in the letter, except in verse 1 he says, the elder. He doesn't give us his name. However, it's the universal testimony of the church that this was actually written by John. And when you compare it to other writings of John, it bears many similarities, and we'll get into some of those in a moment. This is John, the son of Zebedee, and you may remember that in the Gospels, the sons of Zebedee are always mentioned together, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These are disciples of Jesus Christ, chosen disciples. They are apostles. So this is John the apostle. Not John the Baptist or any other John that we may run into in the New Testament. The recipient of the letter is the elect lady. And her children. The best way that I can interpret that is that this is a letter to a lady, to a Christian lady, identified as the elect lady and her children. There are other interpretations of this. The most plausible might be that this is written to a local church. However, that doesn't fit well with the content of the letter. It really reads best if we read it as this is a Christian lady, and her children, and John is writing to her. She's possibly a widow because there's no mention of her husband in this letter. But there is mention of her children, and at the end of the letter, there is mention of her sister and her sister's children. So it's possible, not definite, but very possible that she is a widow. The date and the historical context. Between 90 and 95 AD was when this letter was written. It was written after John wrote the Gospel according to John. And that was written between 80 and 90 AD. It was written before he was exiled to Patmos. And that, you might remember, is where he wrote the book of Revelation. But that occurred in 95 or 96 AD. I'm not sure about that. And then John died in 98 AD, approximately. That's what's believed. So it had to be between 90 and 95 AD. At this time, John is the only apostle of the original apostles that is living. His own brother was martyred approximately 45 to 50 years before. The other apostles have been martyred or died some 25 or 30 years before this time. The historical context is false teachers. And specifically, when we read this letter, and very similar to 1 John, there is this idea going around that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And we read that there in verse 7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And this is a thinking called docetism, which comes from a Greek word that means to appear. And so these were people that were saying, well, Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. It just looked that way. It just appeared that way to his disciples. They were hallucinating, or they were imagining this thing. And John says, people that say that don't have God. They don't know what they're talking about. And we discussed that briefly when we considered 1 John. And false teaching is not a small thing in the New Testament. Just very briefly, in Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he warns them of false teachers. He warns about false teaching in the whole book of Galatians. That's what Galatians is about, is a false teaching. He warns Timothy in both his letters about false teachers, both letters to Timothy about false teachers. He warns Titus about false teachers, and 2 Peter was written about false teachers. And false teachers is a continuing problem even now when John is writing this letter some 25 or 30 years later. Okay, now we're going to go to the content of the book itself, and I want to write down here on the board the outline of the book. We begin with a salutation, an initial greeting, and the theme here that we're going to look at is truth. Second point in the letter is love and obedience. Third point is the danger of false teaching. And then the fourth point is the conclusion and farewell. So we won't say anything about the last point, but we will say much about the others. I mentioned before that the themes in John's epistles are common, and they are truth, love, and obedience. In the very beginning, in the first four verses, we have his salutation and greeting. And notice when I read these four verses, notice the word truth. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Truth is very important to John. Truth is very important to Christians. I had the benefit of listening to Pastor John MacArthur preaching on 2 John, at least 4 hours worth. And the theme that he hammered again and again and again and again is truth. Let me give you a little bit of a survey of what the Bible says about truth. And I have scripture references for all of these. I have more than 2 pages worth. We won't go into detail. And I probably will skip over many of the references in going through this. First of all, God is the God of truth. We read of that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. If you read that verse in the ESV, you will see a God of faithfulness. Other translations of the Bible say a God of truth there. Faithfulness and truth are somewhat synonymous. God is the God of truth. Secondly, Jesus is full of truth. Listen to what John writes in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, that is Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus also claimed to be the truth. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 14, verse 7, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. Know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. John 16, verse 13, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's Word is truth. John 17, verse 7, Jesus is praying for his people, for his disciples and his people. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. He's praying to the Father. Your Word is truth. And what comes to my mind when I read that, your Word is truth, is Isaiah 40, verse 8, which says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. The grass and the flower withering and fading is reference to man by himself. We wither, we fade, we disappear from the earth in time. But God's Word stands forever. It stands forever. And this, I think, is a characteristic of truth. Truth is truth always. God's Word is true. It was true when He created the world. It's true today. It will be true in the future. It always will be truth. It stands forever. No matter what feeble man can imagine in his little brain. Next, the gospel is the truth. Ephesians 1 verse 13 reads, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." There, the writer says, when you heard the word of truth, and then he clarifies that with the next phrase, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is the truth. We read a similar a statement in Colossians 1 verse 5. Next, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Very important for us to remember. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Or, in other translations, a pillar and ground of the truth, or pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is to be the pillar of the truth, the support of the truth. And then, I have a whole bunch of things that are true about Christians. And I won't go into a whole lot of detail here, because there are many of them. When I say we, you can say Christian. Okay? We, or Christians, are saved by the truth. We are sanctified by the truth. Again, John 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying, "Sanctify them in the truth." We love the truth. We know the truth. We love in truth. We are judged by the truth. We are set free by the truth. Here, listen to this, John 8, verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We worship in truth. This comes from Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, he says, "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We rejoice in the truth. This is part of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, it says, "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And you can imagine, if we're saved by the truth and we're sanctified in the truth, the truth is so important to us. We rejoice in it. We love it. And we rejoice it. We speak the truth. Right? Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We manifest truth. John 3:21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." We manifest the truth by our behavior. We express the truth. We'll talk about that again in a moment when we talk about love. We walk in truth. John, writing to the elect lady, says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." My children, there is a reference to people that were converted under his ministry, and he has no greater joy to know that those people are walking in the truth. We obey the truth. Very similar. And then notice what Paul says about natural man. To where we were before we were converted, everyone, unconverted man, suppresses the truth. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Truth is very important. It's very important to the Christian. And that's what John, I think, is saying in those first four verses. While he is greeting, and he's greeting his lady, beginning his letter, in those four verses, the word truth appears five times. Five times. He talks about knowing the truth. He talks about the truth that abides in us and will be with us. He talks about Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, in truth and love. Right? And then he talks about rejoicing to find some of your children walking in the truth. He's stressing truth. Truth is very important. However, truth by itself is not very good. And so he writes two verses. We're going to talk here about these two verses where he talks about love and obedience. Verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John wrote in the Gospel of John, John 14, verse 15, Jesus is speaking here again to his disciples in the upper room. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What can we say about truth without love? Truth without love is harsh and unyielding. Consider this, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. Just imagine someone who has truth with pride. Doesn't come across very well, does it? Or truth coming from selfishness. Or truth with impatience. Right? It doesn't work. There's something wrong there. No, Paul says, love is not proud. Love is not selfish. Love does not seek its own, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. And if you have, you just take those words that Paul writes and you take truth without those things that he describes as love, you actually don't have truth either. Truth isn't truth unless you have love. Likewise, love without truth is empty sentimentality. Now, a lot of people say, you know, doctrine divides. Don't tell me truth. Truth isn't important. Love is more important. They can point you to 1 Corinthians 13, but they don't follow it. They don't know what it says. And they don't know the truth, and they don't love either. Love without truth is empty sentimentality. Remember, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. And people who insist that you must love them and accept them the way they are, they want you to accept their sin as being not sin. They want you to accept their misbehavior, their wrongdoing, and they don't want to feel bad about it. They don't want to know the truth, but they don't have love either. Furthermore, I would say obedience is the practice of love. So you must know the truth, so you and God's law, the Ten Commandments, really, is the truth, is part of that truth, and you must practice it. That's what John says. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So, from the beginning, if this lady was a Jew, she had learned the law when she was a child. Otherwise, if she was converted, then from the beginning of the hearing of the Word of God, she heard about the law and were commanded to walk in it. Obedience. Practice of love. Jesus' words in Matthew 22 are very, very helpful here as well. Verses 36 through 40, a lawyer comes to him and asks, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So the whole law is summarized as loving God and loving your neighbor. If I love you, I will not steal from you. If I love you, I will not lie to you or lie about you. If I love you, I will not commit adultery against you. If I love you, I'll not seek to destroy you, but I will seek to build you up. Right? That's the law. But that's love. It's an expression of love. If I love God, He's my God. I will have no other gods in between Him and me. I'll not worship any other god. I will worship Him. And so on. John didn't know that very well as a young man. And we can read in the Gospels about John, you know, he was called a son of thunder. He was an impatient man. He knew right from wrong, and boy, you better be right or you're going to get my wrath. He wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans to destroy them, right? Because they wouldn't receive Jesus. I mean, okay, he was right. But he was unloving, too. He was impatient with these people. And so on. Well, John is known as the apostle of love, but he wasn't originally a loving man. He was very dedicated to the truth, but he learned, didn't he? And when he refers to himself in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he ties these things together, truth, love, and obedience. They're inseparable. They go together. Now then, let's go to the third point in his letter, which is the heart of the letter, and really the reason why he wrote it. And we read that at the beginning. He talks about many deceivers have gone out into the world. Specifically, he's addressing this issue where there are people, deceivers, saying, "Well, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. You just imagined that." So that was an illusion of him hanging on the cross and bleeding to death. That was just your imagination. But he also goes on further and he says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." And so any false teaching is really addressed here in his book. Now, specifically here, to try to explain what's going on, he tells this lady, don't receive such a person. So someone's coming with false doctrine, and don't receive him into your home. What was happening in the early church is that they didn't have church buildings, and they didn't have resident elders always. They had itinerant preachers. So in Ephesus, they had resident preachers, right? But not elsewhere in Asia Minor or in Macedonia. And so there were preachers that would go from community to community preaching the gospel, and they would meet with the local church and they would preach the gospel. Well, it turned out that there were some people who were not believers who saw this as a nice way to make a living. Because these preachers, when they went to some other community, they would stay with somebody, they would receive hospitality, and they would eat the people's food, and they would sleep in their home, and they would get money for their travels. Oh, this is pretty easy. And that's what was happening, and apparently, this lady had received such a person who was denying that Jesus came in the flesh, but she received him gladly, thinking she was doing good, perhaps. And John is saying, don't do that. Hospitality is encouraged by the apostles. And we've discussed that in here before, right? And in fact, perhaps 1 Timothy 5 verse 10, where Paul is speaking about widows, this lady is thinking about this in particular. He's talking about widows having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And she's thinking, oh, I'm doing a good thing. Right? Perhaps she even read in Hebrews where it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Maybe I'm entertaining angels. But if you treat a false teacher that way, that's forbidden. John is very clear here. Don't receive him into your house. Don't give him hospitality. Or don't give him a greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, I think that needs a little bit more explanation. Because a greeting is perhaps a little bit too general. John here is talking about a greeting where you say to your friend, to your Christian friend, it is so great to see you. I rejoice to see you, to be able to talk with you. We can give a greeting that acknowledges another person's presence, right? And that's polite. But we can go further than that and rejoice. And in fact, the word that's used for greeting has a root in the word for rejoice. I rejoice to be with you. No, we don't rejoice. We can convey that. I don't rejoice to see you, unbeliever, false teacher, bringing your false doctrine to me. We have to be careful here. Well, let's, in the few moments that we have left, I'm going to stop there. Let's go to application. And I think it's very obvious. I probably don't even have to say much here. First of all, make truth, love, and obedience a priority. Right? Those three things. And don't separate them. Make those a priority. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul has been talking about perilous times and false teachers, and he's going to continue talking about false teachers in chapter 4. He says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Just a word of testimony, personal testimony here. My parents taught us the Bible. Me and my siblings. As I thought about this book, my parents lived the truth. They lived the gospel. They lived believing in the Bible. No matter how poor the church was that we were in, they dedicated themselves to living by the Bible. And they taught it to us, and they read it to us every day. As poor as it was, and I admit it was poor, and they will admit it was poor, it grounded me in the truth. And then later in life, when I was exposed and pressured by false doctrine, I knew in my heart it was false. Make these things a priority in your life. And it doesn't only influence you, it influences your children. How you live, what you believe, what you read, what you do, how you act, influences your children. And there Paul is writing to Timothy, knowing from whom you learned and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. How important. Truth, love, and obedience. One of the areas where I lacked in my training was in the love category. Truth and obedience was stressed maybe too much. Not enough love. But they're important. It's all important. You can't separate them. Second application, beware of false teachers or deceivers. The natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We live in a world that suppresses the truth. And through my life, I've just been impressed by this fact over and over and over again. There are false teachers in the church. In the church, that is the visible church. I've come from some of those churches. That's where it's the worst. Sadly, that's where it's the worst. There are false teachers in the church. They bring in other ideas that are outside the Bible and bring it into the church and teach it as doctrine. It's false. We see false teaching in the media everywhere. We see it in politics everywhere. We see it in special interest groups. We see it in education. That's perhaps another very big, sad place where we see false teaching. We see it in the world, all around us. And what do we learn from John? John says, don't welcome it into your house. We have false teachers on TV today. They won't come into your house physically, but they come into your house by television or by radio or by internet or by their writings. Don't welcome that junk into your house. Make sure that what you're reading is good and biblical and based in truth. Beware of false teachers or deceivers. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for 2 John. We thank you, Lord, that this is a message for every one of us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to take it to heart. Teach us your truth. Make it dwell in our hearts always. We pray, Father, that you would give us discernment to be able to resist the false teaching, to know it as false, to see that it does not fit with biblical truth. Help us, Lord, to take this letter personally to our own hearts, that it's not just for somebody else, but it's for me. And help us, Lord, to walk in truth, in love, and in obedience to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us in the hour to come, that we may worship you truly in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.